Lord, we do come before you now. We thank you for your provision over the years, Lord, that you have blessed us immensely, Lord. Thank you for all the folks here and just their generosity towards your kingdom, Lord. Help us as elders, as deacons, to be effective stewards of these funds you put in our care, Lord. We want it all to be used to advance the gospel, to advance your kingdom, to advance the cause of Christ in this fallen world, Lord. And so just give us wisdom and discernment as we make decisions on these finances, Lord. And thank you again for your provision. Lord, as we open up your word now, I just pray that you would speak to us, that you would set me aside, and that you would just speak directly to each and every person here, Lord. Lord, we want to grow closer to you. We want to be used by you. We want to take away something this morning that we can apply to our lives. So we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We are in Acts chapter 16 this morning. We have been talking about the writings of Paul, the life of Paul. We're doing it in chronological order. We started in Acts with Paul's conversion. We did Galatians, which was the first book he wrote. Now we're back in Acts. And upcoming, we're going to be in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians before too long. We jump over there, the next books that he, or the next letters that he wrote. And what I want to mention here in introduction is think about Dr. Luke. Luke is the author of this book. He is a first-rate historian. He gives places and travels and leaders and names and all this stuff. And historians can examine the book of Acts and test its truth. And in fact, I won't mention it as we get to it, but there's a word in here in this passage this morning, the word district. And historians, looking back at this time, didn't think that word was in use at the time of Luke. But, of course, archaeology seems to always prove the Bible right whenever new discoveries are made, and that word district is now verified, that is a proper and true usage of the word. The other thing about Luke here is there's lots of questions as we get into this that are unanswered. There's unanswered questions this morning, things that we wish Luke would have said that he doesn't say. And so keep that in mind as we get into this morning. And so let's read Acts chapter 16, and we're going to read verses 6 and 7. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So you can see the map up here. They're in this region of Phrygia and Galatia, and they want to go into Asia. Now, when we think of Asia, we think of the continent of Asia, that huge landmass. But what it's talking about here is Western Asia Minor. It's talking about this area down here, like southwest modern Turkey, and specifically the city of Ephesus. Maybe it was Paul's desire to head down here to Ephesus, but the Spirit prevents him from doing that. And so he can't take a left turn. And so he says, well, let's take a right turn, and we'll go up into Bithynia. But the Spirit prevents him from doing that. And so the thought here may be that I know Peter, I think it's in 1 Peter 1:1, mentions this region. So it may have been Peter's role to go to Bithynia first. So there's a thought there. So he can't go left, can't go right, doesn't want to go back, and so heads kind of into Mysia here. And so a couple questions come up with this. One is, what is the method or the mechanism that the Spirit uses to say, Paul, you can't do that. You can't go that way. Luke doesn't give an answer to us. We wish we knew, but he doesn't tell us. It's possible that it was maybe one of Paul's physical ailments, his thorn in the flesh, or some sort of injury that he had that prevented him from going those directions. We don't know. The other question that comes up is, well, why did the Spirit say no? These Paul, Silas, Timothy, these guys want to share the gospel. Why is the Spirit saying no to them? They want to go these two directions. Why? Why can't they go there? Luke doesn't give us an answer to that. Paul must have been discouraged. His plan is going out the window here. And so he doesn't understand why he's getting these no answers. So, verse 8. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. So they keep going up this path. They end up at Troas. Troas is a port city. It's in the northwest corner there of modern Turkey. It's the gateway into Europe. It's about as far as they can go without getting on a boat. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So Paul has this waking dream, this vision of this man in Macedonia. And Macedonia is like the northern half of modern-day Greece. It's in Europe. And he's saying, come over to us, Paul. Here's the yes you've been waiting for. Come over to us. Well, who, another question Luke doesn't answer, who is this guy? Who is this Macedonian man? Now, I read some that speculate that maybe this was Alexander the Great, who is long dead at this point, but maybe kind of as a representative of Greece or Europe, saying, come over our way, we need you over here. Luke doesn't give us the answer, but I'm going to speculate later on who this man might be. Oops, go back. Verse 10, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, Paul shares this vision, the group gets together, they examine the no's and the yeses, and they decide, okay, we're going into Macedonia. Now, there's a couple very important words in verse 10. The words are we and us. We and us. Well, what does that mean? Why is that important? Well, Dr. Luke has arrived on the scene. Dr. Luke is now here. Now as he's writing, he's not talking to people after the fact and interviewing them about what they experienced. Now Dr. Luke is a firsthand witness of what's going on here in Acts. And so the question comes up that we don't have an answer to. Why does Luke join the group right here? One thought is that Paul and Silas and Timothy, they go to the synagogue as soon as they show up in Troas. Dr. Luke is there. He hears the gospel message. He comes to know the Lord, and he joins their party and goes from three guys to four guys. Another thought is Paul is dealing with some sort of physical ailment. He goes to the doctor. It's Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke shares the gospel with him and comes to Christ. There's another speculation here that they get to Troas, they encounter Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke comes to know Christ, and then Paul has this vision, and the man in the vision is Luke himself. And so this is just connecting the dots with Paul, and Luke is the one that is the one saying, come over to Macedonia. And so maybe that's why they say, okay, Luke, you're coming with us. You're the man in this vision. So why did God close these doors to Asia? Why did he close the door to Bithynia? Why does he open the door to Macedonia? Luke doesn't say, but there are two reasons that come up about reasons why God would do this. Two reasons come to mind. We can only speculate on God's plan, but there are two major reasons. One is, if they hadn't gone to Troas, they wouldn't have met Luke. Luke wouldn't have come to Christ. And without Luke, we don't have the Gospel of Luke. We don't have the book of Acts. That there was a divine appointment that needed to be made in Troas with Luke. And we are the recipients of that even today, as he authors two books out of God's word. The second reason, and this reason may be just as big, is that the gospel itself now travels from the Asian continent into the European continent. The gospel makes it into Europe here. And I don't know about you, but for me, I'm the ultimate recipient of that, right? The gospel makes it into Europe, and eventually the gospel makes it into America. And now we're preaching the gospel here. It's making it back into Germany, right, somehow. So it's going back into Europe. But here we have it crossing, the gospel crossing from Asia into Europe. So I want to make some applications for this first section here. And I want to, I guess the question is, we don't have dreams today where God is speaking to us through dreams or waking dreams, visions. I've never heard an audible word from God. Maybe God doesn't speak to us that way today. So how does God speak to us? And from our point of view, what can we do to be available to him to hear what he has to say to us? Some of these are very obvious, and so I'll just whip through these really quick. We need to be reading scripture, right? If we want to know God's will for our life, if we want to know his plan for us, we need to be in his word. Second, we have reason, we have rationality, we have logic, we have a mind that God gave us, and we need to use it for him. Of course, it needs to be infused with scripture, but we've been given a mind to reason out his will for our lives. God has placed us in a place where we can get guidance and counsel from others, from fellow believers. I know how important this is, just speaking as elders. You know, I come in with my own ideas on how we should do things, and when you hash it out with four other guys, my idea goes out the window, and there's a better idea that emerges. So God has put in our lives people that we can go to get wise counsel. And notice, you know, Paul has this vision, but then he gets together with the guys and they decide, okay, it seems good for us to go into Macedonia. Circumstances. God works through circumstances. Whether it's suffering, health issues, closes doors here, opens doors there, the circumstances that come up in our lives that are beyond our control, God is guiding, using those circumstances to guide us. We need to bathe our decisions in prayer. God works through prayer. And when we have a big decision to face, when we want to take a certain direction in our lives, we need to take those to the Lord in prayer. We need to take the initiative. Paul and his companions were trying. They were out there. They were sharing the gospel. They were at work. They were doing. And God uses people who are out there doing things, and he can use his rudder to guide them to the right place. If we sit on our couch at home and say, I'm going to sit here and watch TV, God, until you tell me what to do, though that's not going to work out well. You need to be doing something, trying something, serving in him in some way. Are we available? This is the same idea. Are we available to be used by him? Are we flexible? Paul had a plan. He wants to go into Asia Minor, he wants to go to Ephesus. That's where he wants to go. But Paul lost his plan. God had a different plan. And so as we seek to serve him, are we willing to sacrifice our own plan and submit to his plan? Finally, priority. Is service to God number one priority in our lives? Paul was willing to pour out his life as a drink offering for the gospel. And God can use a person like that. Do we have the same priority in our lives? Okay, I want to move on to the next section here. Verses 11 through 12. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. So they start down here in Troas, and they come up here to the island for a night, and then the next day they end up in Neapolis. This is 156 miles that they've traveled in 2 days. The commentators say the wind was really in their favor as they made this journey. It was smooth sailing. The Spirit had them moving there quickly, and then just a short distance up to Philippi. And verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. So, Paul's habit in coming to a new city was always to go to the synagogue. First Sunday, I'm going to the synagogue. I'm going to preach the gospel in the synagogue, and I'm going to do it until they kick me out. Well, there was no synagogue in Philippi. Well, what does that mean? Why wasn't there a synagogue in Philippi? Well, you guys probably know this. If there were less than 10 Jewish men in a city, they didn't have a synagogue. And so we know that there were less than 10 Jewish men in Philippi. The guys had to have been frustrated at this point. They had had this Macedonian man call them over, and now they're there, and there's no synagogue to preach at. What are they doing there? And so they come up with this plan. They said, okay, well, they're not in the synagogue, but there has to be some God-fearing people meeting here somewhere. There has to be some Jews meeting here somewhere. And if there was less than 10 men, they would go down to the local body of water, and they would meet down there to perform their cleansing rites. And so there's a river near Philippi. I think it's called the Gangites River. And this is a picture of the spot where they think this scene takes place. And sure enough, they on a hunch, they go find the river. They start walking alongside the river, and they encounter this group there. And true enough, there are not 10 men there. There are 0 men there. Kudos to the ladies out there. I don't know if this, it seems like this is still true today, but ladies, I think you guys do a better job of being God-fearers, of seeking him, of being receptive to him. I know that's a generality, but I still think that's true today. There are more women in church on Sunday morning than guys. Guys, we need to step up our game a little bit. Of course, I'm preaching to you guys who are already here. So, verse 14. One who heard was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So, Paul and his 3 companions, they don't get there and say, ah, no men here. We're out of luck. Turn around, walk away. No. Paul didn't devalue women at all. He knew neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, that all people, men and women, we are all made in the image of God. We have equal and infinite value to God. And we are all sinners in need of a Savior, right? So Paul and his companions sit down and start talking with these women. Now, Lydia, we have two Lydias here. This is, I think, maybe the lady that you guys were named after. I'm not sure. So you guys better be paying special attention, both of you, today. So Lydia, she is a cool woman. She is great. She is a seller of purple goods. Now, purple goods are very expensive clothing. Purple was the color of royalty, so a very expensive clientele. Lydia may have been a business owner herself, or maybe she was the top salesperson coming from Thyatira over to Philippi. She's in the Macedonian region. That's her sales territory. She is an importer of purple goods from Europe from Asia into Europe. Maybe she had two homes. Maybe she had one in Thyatira. Maybe she has one in Philippi. And she's not a Jew. She's not a convert to Judaism, but she's a God-fearer. Think of Cornelius. Lydia is like that. And Lydia opens her heart to hear the message that Paul is preaching. Lydia is a seeker. She has sought the light in her life. You know, we sang, "Send the light." She has sought the light in her life, and God has sent the light to her. She's fertile ground for the gospel. And we see here that God takes the initiative with Lydia. God is the one that initiates the salvation process. God takes the initiative with Lydia. But Lydia is not a passive participant in this. And I will get to this in a second. But I think every single person has the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ. God takes the initiative with Lydia, but I think God takes the initiative in every person's life. It's what we do with that initiative that's important. You can't miss that opportunity that God gives you. You cannot miss it. And Lydia here doesn't miss it. Verse 15, "And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." So Lydia is the first convert in Europe. Think of the whole continent of Europe. Think of the impact that the gospel has had on Europe and on America. And Lydia is the very first one. And her household, her family, the employees that were living with her, all come to Christ as well. And she's baptized right away. She doesn't wait. And she starts exercising her spiritual gifts right away. She has the gift of hospitality, right? She invites these four men to come stay at her house while they're in Philippi. "Come stay with us." You can tell how rich she was. She had rooms for four guys, let alone her whole household. So there's a vision of a man saying, "Come over to Macedonia." And they get there, and it's a group of women. It's a group of women that they encounter. The gospel has crossed from Asia into Europe, and the first convert comes at a ladies' prayer meeting. That's where it first took place. So, some application here. Prayer meeting is important. We need to be praying together. We need to be asking God to send the light. God uses the prayers of his saints. We have a prayer meeting that meets in the back corner between services. That prayer meeting is important. Family. Lydia Her salvation started a domino effect with her own household, her own family. The gospel spread to her family. And from there, who knows where it went? For most of us, that's where we can have the impact with the gospel, with our children, with our grandchildren. Are we propagating the gospel to the rest of our family? Baptism. Lydia had no excuses not to be baptized. She didn't wait around to be baptized. She didn't need to get her bachelor's degree in theology in order to be baptized. That same day she was baptized, she identified herself with Jesus Christ. She didn't delay. I would encourage any of you out there who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you have not been baptized, there is no reason for that. Feel free, talk with your favorite elders. It's never me, everyone's favorite elder, except Cynthia tried to talk to me once, which was great, but I was sick. But so I never had the opportunity to have someone come and talk to me about baptism, but they always choose the other elders to do that. So pick your favorite elder. I won't be hurt if it's not me, but I want you to be baptized if you haven't been baptized. It's that public identification of that private, personal, newfound relationship with Christ. There was an urgent need. The Macedonian man had called them to come into Europe. There's an urgent need over here. And when Paul and his friends got there, there didn't seem to be any sense of urgency amongst anyone. Sometimes the need is urgent, but the people who have the need aren't the ones that recognize the urgency. So I think that's true of us today, right? As we go out into the culture, the need is urgent, but there doesn't seem to be any urgency out there. And I mentioned this, and I'll say it again. Lydia had an open heart. And I think there is a time in each person's life where God opens their heart and gives them the understanding, gives them what they need to make that choice. Maybe God's doing that in you today. Maybe today is the day where God is opening your heart to understand the gospel and to make that choice to accept the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. And if we are willing to confess our sins, to repent of our sins, and to put our trust in him, we can come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. We can have eternal life. We can live in his presence for eternity. The gospel is open. The good news of Jesus Christ is open to anyone today. Maybe today is the day he is has prepared your heart to receive him. Hopefully your heart isn't hardened, isn't calloused, isn't numb from rejecting him week after week, over and over. Don't ever reject him when he's opened his heart, when he's opened your heart to understand and to receive the gospel. Okay, our last section here. Verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. So there's a slave girl. She's possessed by a demon. The text here kind of suggests that she's associated with the god Apollo, kind of the language here. It's the spirit of the python. She was a pythoness, is kind of the language here. She was like the mother of all fortune tellers. This was a very powerful demon that's controlling this girl. Now, the high schoolers, on Sunday morning, we've been talking about the spiritual realm the last couple weeks. And that was a topic that they wanted to explore. And one of the things that they've taught me that kind of came out of what we were studying is demons, they are not omniscient, they are not all-knowing, but they're very, very intelligent. And angels as well. They're intelligent and they can learn. And even if you are the youngest of young earth creationists, that would make angels and demons 6,000 years old. And so those spiritual beings have had a lot of time to learn, to understand, to be observers of the human race. And so if you wonder how a demon could be a fortune teller that was effective, they can't see the future, but they have a keen understanding of human nature, human behavior, and they could probably make some very good predictions about what people were going to do. So I hadn't thought about that before, but the high schoolers have been teaching me the last couple weeks about that idea. Verse 17, she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Okay, I don't think I have ever had my opinion of a Bible verse changed so thoroughly as I have in reading this verse. Every time I've read this verse before, I've always thought that this demon was compelled by God to say what he said. I'm calling the demon a he. The demon was compelled by God to say what he said. This is a truthful statement. "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Seems to me great, right? They're preaching the gospel here. This demon is proclaiming the truth. Must be compelled by God. This demon is in the presence of Paul. Paul is filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. He's preaching the gospel. This demon must be compelled to say these things against its own will. None of the commentators I read, I may have read maybe 15 different commentators, none of them said that was true. Instead, the commentator said, the demon is employing a strategy here, a strategy of evil, a strategy against God. And I'll get into that in a second. Notice a couple things. The demon says the phrase, "Most High God." There was kind of a common recognition in that day, you know, in Greek and Roman, the pantheon of gods, that the Jewish God was the Most High God. Notice also that the demon doesn't say the name Jesus Christ. And there's maybe a thought here that demons can't say the name Jesus Christ. Not sure if that's true or not, but possibility here. Oops, I'll go back. So Paul, let's read verse 18. "And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." I love that phrase, greatly annoyed. Paul was greatly annoyed. We think of our spiritual giants. They're always so calm, peaceful, always have it under control. No, Paul was greatly annoyed, just like you and I get. And he was having none of this. He was sick of this. And there was two reasons that he was frustrated by this demon, by this girl following him around saying these things. The first one is that this girl is in a miserable condition. She's a slave girl. Her owners are using her for money. She's being controlled by a demon. It's a miserable situation, and Paul is grieved by this and needs it to come to an end. And the second reason is, like I said earlier, Paul recognizes that the demon is employing a strategy here. The demon is trying to ally itself with God. It's trying to associate the god Apollo with the Jewish God. He's trying to confuse people. Now, this statement that the demon said may be true, but as time goes on, those truths were going to turn to lies. And so Paul didn't want any confusion about whose team this demon was on, and so he ended it right there. He acts, and he doesn't act with his own authority, he acts with the powerful authority of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, I'll just read it, but I'll leave it basically for Mike next week. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. So just to note here, the owners weren't even curious about what happened with this girl. They weren't even curious about this demon being released. All they saw was the bottom line, and that was gone. Tradition says that this slave girl came to know Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior and became a part of the church there at Philippi. So some application here. Watch out for the tactics and the strategy of the enemy. Maybe the tactics and strategy aren't demon possession with us. Maybe there's something else with us fat and happy Americans, right? With all of our temptations and all of our comforts, the demons have different strategies with us. They don't need demon possession. They've got other tools for us. And next, beware of the messenger. I've mentioned this story from Heather before, but Heather went to a church in Seattle, and the church employed a worship team. We're going to hear from our worship team this morning. The church that Heather went to paid their worship team, and they weren't even Christians. They weren't even believers. They were just great musicians. And so they're leading worship, they're singing songs, they're saying the right message, but the messenger, not a messenger associated with Jesus Christ. So we need to beware of the messenger. Even if the message sounds right, we need to beware of the messenger. Okay, I want to close. This is going back to the first section about being controlled by the Spirit. And I want to read a quote. I don't normally like to read quotes, but as I was studying this passage, I came across this quote by Bill McDonald. Many of you know he wrote the Believer's Bible Commentary. He was a president at Emmaus Bible College for several years. And this is the type of Christian I want to be. And I'll invite the worship team to come up now. I'm just going to read this as a prayer, as the type of Christian that I want to be. Hopefully you can amen this at the end, that this is the type of believer that you want to be. Bill McDonald says this: our lives should be charged with supernatural power. We should be constantly seeing God's hand in the marvelous converging of circumstances. We should be experiencing his guidance in a miraculous, mysterious way. We should experience events in our lives that lie beyond the laws of probability. We should be aware that God is arranging contacts, opening doors, overruling opposition. Our service should crackle with the supernatural. We should be seeing direct answers to prayer. When our lives touch other lives, we should see something happening for God. We should see his hand in breakdowns, delays, accidents, losses, and seeming tragedies. We should experience extraordinary deliverances and be aware of strength, courage, peace, and wisdom beyond our natural limits. If our lives are lived only on the natural level, how are we any different from non-Christians? God's will is that our lives should be supernatural, that the life of Jesus Christ should flow out through us. When this takes place, impossibilities will melt, closed doors will open, and power will surge. Then we will be supercharged with the Holy Spirit, and when people get near us, they will feel the sparks of the Spirit. Is that the type of Christian you want to be? Can we say amen to that? Let's sing some songs.